According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in 1 John tonight. 1 John. The first epistle of John, which doesn't actually come first because the gospel comes first. But we aren't confused. We can find our way around a New Testament. 1 John. Where we have verses to look at in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And once we complete that, then we'll be ready to go to last John, as it were, the book of Revelation, and we'll see some more information there as it pertains to our adversary. All right, this is our introduction to Satan's study as a topical study of our 2 Corinthians series. I learned how to fix this. There we go. All right. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we acknowledge your glory tonight and humbly testify to our unworthiness, that as David said, what is man or the son of man that we should even be in your presence, Father, that you reveal yourself to us, you share with us your thinking, your intentions, your plan, even, Father, your very heart, where you make clear to us through your word when you're willing for something and yet you allow for what you're unwilling, you allow it to run its course. And Father, we saw a little bit of that this morning, and perhaps more of that will come up here this evening. But Father, mostly we're just rejoicing that of all the various stages of your unfolding plan, that you called for us to be born and saved during this present evil age. And Father, even though it is the present evil age, even though the adversary is currently in deity status, he is the God of this age, Father, though the conflict rages higher, so too does our provision, our resources, our weaponry, our empowerment. And Father, I wouldn't trade the church age for any other stewardship or any other period of history, including the millennium and even the fullness of time, Father. I wouldn't trade being the bride of Christ for anything from Alpha to Omega. So I thank you for that. I pray tonight as the word goes forth that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be powerful and effective, that the word would be communicated on a spiritual basis, that would be received on a spiritual basis. In combining spiritual with spiritual, Father, you would lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. Thank you, Father, for this time tonight, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our outline is presently in Roman numeral 5, the dispensation of the church, where we gave an introduction out of the book of Acts. We had really the longest of the developments out of point B, Paul's epistles, with a total of 10 areas of development that Paul, the Apostle Paul, developed. And we ran out of time on Sunday detailing main point C, the general epistles. Main point C, the general epistles. And four passages of development, starting in Hebrews 2:14. And moving on to James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:8, those are fairly well-known Bible verses simply because they're easy, quick and easy to memorize, very pithy in their ways. They say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Unfortunately, I think maybe they're too pithy in the tradition that we typically will memorize them in the sense that a lot of the memory verses are little clips, little excerpts, little short snippets, not only for the shortness of and the ease of memorization, but when you do that, though, you lose the context. And in both James 4 and 1 Peter 5, resisting is expected of us, but it doesn't stand alone. It comes with the full recognition that you are submitting unto God. It comes with the full recognition that you are humble before God, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so I think that those are the two issues, either the submission in James or the humility in First Peter, and believers find themselves negligent or deficient in those capacities, and then they wonder why their resisting of the devil doesn't seem to work. See, well, because they've got a snippet that they've memorized, and they're not actually making application in its full context. The passage we've spent the time on Sunday looking at there in Hebrews 2, hopefully, was an encouragement to you to recognize of all the superiorities of Christ, His superiority over the angels is very noteworthy, and in particular how it relates to each one of us, because we are a lower level of creation. I hope you know that, right? If you haven't picked up on that yet, pick up on it tonight. The angels are awesome in their might and in their majesty and in their power, and even the fallen variety of angels is still to humanity what we are to the cockroaches. All right, just think about it. The last time you stomped on a cockroach, how much compassion did you have, or how much did it, you know, hurt your emotions? And maybe I'm just guessing wrong. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's very devastated every time they stomp on a cockroach. But I'll just speak for myself then, if I may. I have no guilt whatsoever in doing that. Yes, the cockroach is one of God's creatures. I acknowledge that, but God's creatures have various purposes, and some are around for food, and others are around for companionship, and others are around for work capabilities, and others are placed here to be stomped on. And cockroaches fall into that capacity. In any event, what I'm saying, though, is that the parallelism from humanity to cockroachity is the level, all right, from the angels to us. They just look down on us with such scorn, with such derision, with such absolute disgust, say, the fallen angels. And it comes out. It comes out in a variety of places. It comes out in the book of Job, I think, in some very telling ways. It comes out in other applications, see. The elect angels, of course, look at us with an amazement and wonder that our God would care for us the way that He does. Because, again, we're puny, we're pathetic, and the idea of God's matchless grace poured out towards us is a thing of wonderment to the great beings of might and glory that they are. In any event, there's a lot more to develop out of Hebrews, but we will pass on that tonight. Let's spend our time starting in 1 John. And let's understand what I gave you under point 4, and I'll give it to you again. The conflict with the devil is an emphasis in 1 John. It's emphasized in 1 John as a soldier function for every maturity status of believer. It is a soldier function for every maturity status of believer. If you were just saved this morning, you might think that, well, I'm kind of new at this. I'm kind of a rookie here. Is this really expected of me? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. You are, the moment of your salvation, drafted into the angelic conflict. And now, admittedly, obviously, the commander-in-chief is not going to put you into some of the behind enemy lines, special forces, frontline combat responsibilities. But you will have a field of responsibility consistent with your growth level, and that comes out here in this book. So we start with chapter 2 then, where we have our first references here. And you'll note the age groups that are mentioned in verses 12, 13, and 14. And I hope you understand that this is a book written for believers, that are expected to walk in daily consistent fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. That's how chapter 1 introduces it, and we move on into chapter 2 with the same context, the same audience. Everybody that's a recipient of this epistle is someone that has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. And so all of the we's and us's and ours in this book is referencing born-again believers in the church age. So, verse 12 then of chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. And this may not seem to be, at first glance, an angelic conflict doctrine or principle, and yet when you see how connected verse 12 is with verse 13 and 14, you have to come back to verse 12 then and reevaluate it in terms of angelic conflict, in the light of what the adversary might do. And why is it that a brand new believer, young in their faith, new in their walk, why is it that they have to be reminded that their sins are forgiven? See, you'd say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a given? If they got saved, then their sins are forgiven. Yes, it is. However, one of the immediate tools that the devil uses with young believers, well, any believer really, but young believer in particular might still be immature enough in his faith that later on he might start to question. He might start to doubt the salvation that's eternal and beyond doubt and can't be thrown away and can't be lost. But at some point, he's going to start to grow. He's going to start to learn the things of Scripture. He's going to start to see the Christian way of life. All right? Just think back to when you were first saved and the first basic doctrines, the first inkling of Bible teaching, and when the dawning first started to sink in that I'm an idiot. What do I don't know anything, right? I mean, I get saved. All I know is that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, and I have eternal life. But then I start to be brought up in the things of the Lord and taught the foundational things of Scripture, and I start to realize how much there is to learn, and I start to realize what the Christian walk is expected, and I start to see other believers in their walk. Now, that should be a comfort and an encouragement. But occasionally it can become a discouragement. It can be, if you allow it, and if Satan successfully manipulates it, it can be a great discouragement to a young believer who looks at somebody else and says, oh man, I could never do that. Or man, you know, you're looking at an older believer, a mature believer, someone, you know, maybe they've been saved for 50 years, 60 years, or what have you. And you're looking at them, and you're looking at yourself, and you're starting to think, I'm not cut out for this. Or there's got to be some kind of a mistake. Jesus didn't really save me. Are you kidding? I'm scum. And look at this person. This person's amazing. And so what happens then is someone whose sins are forgiven starts to return back to that idea that their sins are too much and that they don't qualify and they don't deserve. And they start to beat themselves up over guilt from the past. And that's nothing more than the adversary spinning his lies after the fact. So we want to be aware your sins have been forgiven you, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, for His name's sake. God the Father is glorifying His Son and presenting many sons to glory on behalf of His beloved Son. So let's keep that in mind. The first order of business, as mighty as the devil is, as powerful as he is, as insidious and deceptive as he is, and all of that, he's going to flee from you. Because your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you are a brother. You are a sister. You are a part of the royal family of God. And so whatever lies he wants to tell, just stop him right then and there and say, nope, my sins have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. I am a saint, a royal priest, a royal member of the royal family of God. All right, so that's verse 12. I am writing to you, fathers. Now, fathers are obviously the older than the little children. They're older than the young men that we'll see here next. But I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. And this goes back to 1 John 1:1 and what we have seen from the beginning and some of the introduction to the epistle. But the maturity of being occupied with Christ, knowing Him who has been from the beginning, whereas an adult son, an adult daughter, an adult child in the church age, you are constantly occupied with Christ. And because you're occupied with Christ, you're occupied with the Father. You have fellowship both with the Father and with the Son. So occupation with Christ. Again, may not seem to be at first glance a angelic conflict situation or set of circumstances, but once you bring in every expression from 12, 13, and 14, I think it's pretty clear that that's what you're dealing with right there. The older men need to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Why is that? Because it's the older men, the fathers, that are going to be primarily the targets of satanic attack. It's going to be the fathers that are going to try to be derailed, because if Satan can overthrow a husband and a father, what's he then done? He's upset a marriage. He's upset a family. He's brought great turmoil to an entire household. I think also fathers have the lower hedges. Fathers are expected to have more accountability. It's expected more of them. Fathers in terms of advanced age that are looking to finish their course, they have to finish strong. How many times did you hear Pastor Ralph Braun teach that? Right start, follow through, and strong finish. I mean, goodness, if I heard that once, I heard it 28,000 times in the course of his ministry. Right start, follow through, and strong finish. And that strong finish is the hardest deal right there, because you have the knowledge, the accountability, and the expectations to endure even with a lowered hedge. And how are they going to do it then? Fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's how you're going to run with endurance the race that's set before you. I am writing to you, young men. Young men are in between the little children and the fathers. They are adults or nearly adults, young men likely of marriageable age, if not actually married, and simply not yet fathers at this point, because you have overcome the evil one. See, don't think you have to wait until you're a father in that kind of spiritual maturity status to get engaged. You should already be a combat veteran long before you reach that stage of maturity. It's not simply the fathers that have overcome, but young men are listed here as overcoming. You have overcome the evil one. It goes back again to the children at the end of verse 13. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So what is it that the little children know? They know their sins are forgiven, and they know their Father. They've got that simplicity of their priesthood by which they call out Abba Father, by which they identify that the Spirit indwells us and testifies to us that we're children of God. Our sins are forgiven and I belong to my Father. What else do you need when the adversary is prowling about like a roaring lion? See, well, my sins are forgiven and I'm a child of my Father. And whatever the roaring lion wants to do, I'm not all that worked up about it. See. And by the way, remember, it's not the roaring lion you have to worry about anyway. The roaring lion is the one that's just trying to get you all scared. The roaring lion is just sitting out there roaring so that you react, you respond, you get all fearful. You go tearing off the wrong direction, which is the direction he wants you to run. Because the roaring lion is just setting you up for the non-roaring, sneaky lionesses, right? That are waiting over there in the tall grass, waiting for you to run the other way, all scared and everything. And as soon as you're there, they pounce on you. So don't worry about the roaring lion. Keep your armor on and keep walking the course that Jesus Christ has for you. Back to the fathers again in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. All right. Virtually word for word from what we just saw there in verse 13. Again, doubling up and emphasizing how occupation with Christ is the essence of spiritual maturity, where your focus is Christ all day, every day. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Again, restates overcome the evil one, but in this verse, it gives us some of the steps. How do you do that? Well, you got to have his kind of strength. That's why Ephesians 6 says, be strengthened, put on your armor, abide in the Word of God. And did you happen to notice the reciprocal nature of abiding in the Word of God and the Word of God abiding in you? It is a two-way street. John 8 says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. So it's like, you know, you're abiding in a house, you're abiding in the word of God, but at the same time you're abiding in the house, it's like the house is abiding in you. It goes the other direction as well. You're abiding in Christ, Christ is abiding in you. It's a reciprocal action. What an opportunity. All right, well, there's three quick verses there. John 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. But notice, every age level is engaged in this passage. Every age level is spoken of. So that's why we teach, to a limited extent, we teach angelic conflict as just simply as a part of basic doctrinal studies. We teach agonology, the doctrine of the struggle, that even a baby believer in basics needs to be oriented to it and be equipped to move on to more intermediate and advanced doctrines down the road. All right, next chapter over, chapter 3, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. Now, something that will happen, again, as I mentioned, is that the lies start being brought to bear against believers who will then start to question what God really said or what God really meant when he said it. shouldn't surprise us when we first see Satan and the serpent in Genesis 3. What's he doing? He's bringing the Word of God into question, right? He tells Eve, you know, is this really what God said? Well, he continues to do that. He continues to get believers off track. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The adversary wants to come along and tell you, oh, that's not really true. That's not really what God said. Make sure no one deceives you. One who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. All right, this passage is drawing a line in the sand, and there's two kinds of people in this world, the saved and the lost, in Christ and in Adam, with a heavenly father or with a diabolical father. Whichever way you want to put it, there's righteous and unrighteous. There's redeemed and unredeemed. There's regenerate and unregenerate, so far as that goes. And we're going to expand upon this here a little bit, because I think this is what's ripe for teaching and why it is that these verses are in this context where it says, make sure no one deceives you. I think this is a passage where folks come along and they're not careful with the text, and they get people upset. So out of verse 8, simply recognize this. There's two camps, and you're in the right one. All right? You used to be in the other one, but now you're on God's side. So you better live like it. That's the point. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He did not save you so that you could continue serving that diabolical father. See, now you do that every time you return to your vomit, every time you return to walking in darkness, when you take off your armor, when you submit to the flesh, as it describes there in Romans chapter 6, you are a slave of the one to whom you submit. And sadly, we all do it. We, on occasion, decide that that old flesh is desirable, and we quench the spirit and go back to serving that flesh again. And we all do it, so I don't need a show of hands. And you can deny it if you want. We'll counsel you after church over your self-deception there. We're going to continue until glory, as long as we still have this body. All right? But that's not why he saved you. He didn't save you so you can keep feeding that flesh and its lust. Not the purpose for why he came. That leads us then into verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. And this is where it really gets twisted, because people want to try to draw principles and application and doctrines out of this one verse, as if this verse stands all by itself and Romans 6, 7, and 8 doesn't exist. All right, well, Romans 6, 7, and 8 does exist, and all Scripture is true. So we can't say that this means something that contradicts those other passages. All right, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. All right, his seed, the Greek there is sperma or spermata in the plural. That's where we get our English word. And that's what it is. Think about the divine DNA that each one of us has. We actually have. We're born of God. We're born of the Father. And that new nature you have doesn't sin. Does not sin. Anytime you do sin, where's it coming from? It's not coming from your new nature. It's coming from that old nature. Right. The one that you're supposed to consider to be dead. And sadly, as I point out, there are occasions that we stop considering the old man to be dead. We stop considering the flesh to be crucified. And then we start considering that, you know, maybe it's not as dead as I want it to be. I want it back alive again. And you go back to obeying it again. Your new nature cannot sin, but your old nature, that's all it can do. So you've got a choice. You're not a slave, see. That's why it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. Because when you commit a sin, you let it reign. Didn't have to. Unbeliever has no option. But you're regenerate, you have a new nature, you don't have to do it. Obey the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Embrace the empowerment as He pours it into you. Saturate your mind with the Word of God that's going to be the defense. Thy Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And you can resist every temptation. hope you understand that. I mean, am I saying that you never have to sin? You're never going to sin for the rest of your life? No, I'm not saying you're never going to sin. I am saying, though, that you never have to sin. That each and every temptation that comes to you, God has made provision for you to resist that, to embrace the Holy Spirit and submit to His leadership. And so every time you fail to appropriate what God has provided, then the consequences are pretty clear that you are enslaved to that which you have submitted to. All right, so no one who is born of God practices sin. It's not your new nature doing that, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We actually become partakers of the divine nature this way. You understand that? This is a facet of how Jesus Christ himself was. As he was able not to sin and not able to sin, as we break it down in those components of hypostatic union, understand that you are able not to sin. What a tremendous treasure. Can you imagine? Boggles the mind sometimes. What a divine provision. What a power right there. All right. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See, we already saw from verse 8 that there's two camps. It's either or. There's a line in the sand. Not only that, but it should be rather obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, just like Jesus said, the tree is known by its fruits. The good tree brings forth good fruits and so forth. Only a truly regenerate human being in Christ is going to exhibit the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God in him. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. We highlighted that at the time when we were teaching the dispensation of the Gentiles. Cain was of the evil one, motivated by, taught by, influenced from, submitting to his headship of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. See, not only is there a line in the sand and there's people on either side, understand that, the people on the unregenerate side absolutely, eternally, satanically hate you. And the people on the righteous side are supposed to unconditionally, eternally love them. How's that for a contrast, huh? So what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brethren, if, and it will, the cosmos hates you. The final passage here in 1 John is chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Once again, the contrast between the saved and the lost. Once again, a verse that if isolated from the remainder of the scriptures would see, and that's the false teaching. This is the thing that preachers preach, it that now that you're saved, you can never sin ever again, and so you never sin. Even if you do something that in the Old Testament would have been considered a sin, right? Like you tell a lie or steal something or whatever, commit adultery or whatever. Even if, say, yeah, you just broke four of the Ten Commandments, right? And in the Old Testament, it would have been a sin. But guess what now? Because your sins are forgiven. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. No one who is born of God sins. So, woohoo, whatever you want to do. Doesn't matter because it's not a sin anymore. You can't sin. No one who is born of God sins. Can you imagine how evil and wicked the antinomianism philosophy of that whole thing ends up being? The idea that, oh, I don't sin anymore. I don't need to be restored to fellowship. I can't ever lose fellowship. I'm just always, God loves me. He saved me. I'm great now. All right. Well, that amazing philosophy is even more mind-boggling when you see that just two verses prior, up in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, hello, I thought you just said we couldn't. All right, well, understand what's going on. We are going to sin. It's just not going to come from the new nature. So if you see your brother sinning, you've got a responsibility towards him. And this chapter actually breaks down distinctions between sins and sin of the death and other things that happen there. But anyway, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. In other words, there is, if you observe a brother or sister in sin, and they're not yet so far gone that God has given them over, then we have a responsibility to them. We can turn a brother from the error of his ways. We can rebuke, we can encourage, we can exhort, whatever it takes, so as to win a brother back. If they're under sin unto death, well then, they're beyond what we can do, but Lord's still in charge. So verse 18 then, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, we are eternally kept. Not only are we in Christ and the wonderful salvation that we have there, but the security, we are kept by Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we saw in Life of Christ not too long ago. Every single one of us is a sheep that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd does not lose even one sheep. That's what's so staggering about it. The idea of the 90 and 9, right? And he goes to fetch the one. And I love that. Because anything short of 100% is unacceptable. Jesus Christ is to lose not even one. And that's why God's God and we're not. Because we're content with, I'd be happy with 99%. Are you kidding? I'd be happy with 51%, you know? Well, I kept more than I lost. Isn't that good enough? Okay. Well, that's only because we're pathetically relativistic and we have substandard expectations of ourselves. But God the Father provides these sheep to his Son, and Jesus Christ loses zero. And praise God for that. All right, so we know that we are of God, and the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. You understand that? You remember in John 17, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And we see that restated here as well. This isn't our home. Not only is it not our home, but we really don't fit. We are out of place, right? We are out of place. We don't belong here. It is so alien to us, or we're so alien to it. And yet the faithfulness of God in preventing us from being touched. If we are touched, it's under a permissive will, like with Job, like with Paul. If God says, all right, you can touch him, but don't kill him, well then, so be it, as far as that goes. We are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Whole world. What do you think that means? You got any Greek scholars here? How about just English people, huh? Whole world means whole world. All right? It doesn't say, you know, whole world except for little Christian enclaves or Christian nations, client nations, or, you know, United States of America or any other such thing. Whole world is whole world. There is a tremendous amount of doctrine there, and since this is an introduction to Satan, I'm not going to take you into it, but let me tell you where intermediate and advanced studies go. They unfold this verse into understanding what the whole world system of the cosmos is all about, the cosmos diabolicus. We understand that we are to use the world but not make full use of it. That our position as aliens and strangers allows us to rejoice in what the Father provides and not be worked up over the darkness that's all around us. We can be Christ-like in our attitude, not Pharisaical in our attitude. And the point being, if you've been a part of our Life of Christ series, you've seen how many times is it that Jesus Christ was dining in homes and with people and in places of nefarious sorts the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. Well, are we going to be Pharisaical in our thinking or Christ-like in our thinking? And at some point, do we have to recognize that this whole world lies in the power of the wicked one? And if we think we're insulating ourselves or we're protecting ourselves or we're changing any of that, I think it's something that we ought to evaluate for application. And again, I'm just giving you little previews of things that need to be studied in greater depth. But I've known believers that have eaten themselves alive with guilt and with legalism and with horrible consequences in terms of where they spend their money, who they conduct business with, and so forth. All right? And I'll just illustrate here. I got a couple extra minutes. Let me just illustrate. If and I'm going to try to do so without being overly critical, because I think a lot of believers have their hearts in the right place. They just don't have they haven't fully thought it through to understand how hopeless their zeal is. All right, it's zeal not in accordance with knowledge, as Romans describes it there. But they decide that, you know what, they don't want to contribute their money to a company or a business or a product that they are convicted of represents satanic things. All right, so they read something about a policy that Starbucks has, for example. They say, "Oh, I don't want to support that. I don't want to give my money to Starbucks," because they're convicted. They're convicted that if they, you know, if they spend $4.95 on a caramel macchiato venti with extra shot, if they contribute $5 to Starbucks, that they are partakers of that darkness. See, and they get convicted over that. See, or they're not going to buy at Amazon.com, or they're not going to buy books at BarnesandNoble.com. They're only going to do all their shopping at Christian book distributors, or they're going to do, you know, and so they pick and choose their venues. See. And now I can appreciate if a believer wants to support a Christian business, or they want, I understand this. I'm trying to illustrate with a balance, but also show how you can go overbalanced. See, well, I'm only going to bank at this bank because this other bank has pro-homosexual policies or whatever. So I'm only going to bank with this bank and so on and so forth. Well, within the scope of what you're doing, all right, you're doing that. You're not going to buy gas from Venezuela or whatever you're going to do, all right? So you bank with a good guy bank, and you're avoiding the bad guy banks. Okay, great. But after you give your money to the good guy bank, where's he taking your money? You know that? He's not just sitting there holding your money. He's doing things with your money. He's connected to the other banks. They're all connected. The whole system is connected. Nationally, internationally, it's all over the place. They're all interconnected, see. And in keeping with what this verse here says, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. This is his world. This is his world. And so it may be that with more of a doctrinal understanding, a believer might relax a little bit. I think this may even be our own meat sacrifice with idols situation from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, there's a believer that says, you know what, I know it costs a little bit more. I know that it's not as cheap as other venues, but I'd rather pay extra to support ChristianBook.com. And so they do so as a matter of faith. They say, Father, thank you. This book, and yeah, you know, it costs $20, but you've supplied abundantly. I'm thankful for it. You've provided the money. I'm delighted to spend it. Thank you, Father, for giving me the $20, and I can buy this book here at Amazon.com. And he does so for at ChristianBook.com. And I've done so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Another believer comes along and says, man, I get over here at Barnes & Noble for $12.95. I just saved $7. See? And rather than be all worked up about whatever godless policy that we're worked up about with Barnes & Noble, we make it a matter of prayer. We take it to the Father. We say, man, thank you, Father. You just saved me $7. All right? And that's $7 more for the Grace Box or CEF or whatever else. See, maybe I can get another book and, you know, what have you. And a believer says, man, I just saved $7. So, what happened there? Did the evil, wicked company make money, or did the godly Christian just save $7? See? So I'm just saying that there's an illustration here whereby you know, the faith that you have as your own conviction. But if you start to embrace more and more of the teaching related to the cosmos diabolicus, then maybe you can relax a bit and say, you know what, the whole world is it's his anyway, and it's burning up anyway, as far as that goes, you know, so they can make billions. They can make absolute billions, right? An unbeliever like Michael Dell can make billions. Does that bother you any? Well, what if because this unbeliever is making billions, believers can get cheap computers? Well, thank you, Father. Got a nice, inexpensive computer system there. How about that? Anyway, God makes provision. And he'll even, Proverbs even says, he takes the wealthy of the unrighteous to give it to the righteous. So, hey, celebrate that. All right. These are the passages there in 1 John. Now, Revelation 2 and 3 still pertains to the dispensation of the church. So under main point D, let's use our final few moments here remaining. Revelation 2 and 3. The remainder of Revelation will go under main point 6 as we evaluate the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. But for the first three chapters, we're still dealing with the dispensation of the church. Remember the outline that's given. So if you're with me here now in Revelation, I'll teach you what I taught the teenagers. How about that? I've got a couple of teenagers here tonight. They'll know where I'm going with this. They'll know the outline. Because in Revelation 1:19, you have an outline of the entire book. And John is instructed to write, therefore write, the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. And the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3 pertaining to the church age, the things that are. And the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22, the end of the book. All right. There's your outline of Revelation right there in chapter 1 and verse 19. And you even have it repeated, by the way, if you take a quick peek at chapter 4, verse 1, what do you see? After these things. The identical language to when John was told to write the things that will take place after these things. So if you want a blunt, straightforward, simple way to outline not only Revelation, but also dispensations, and the fact that the tribulation can't take place during the church, right? Tribulation is in 6 through 19. And when does that take place? After these things. Right? So it can't come till after these things, till after the church. After the church is already in heaven. See, chapters 4 and 5 are a heavenly scene. All right, well, there you go. An extra credit for that, an extra charge for that. Revelation 2 and 3. We got a couple of verses in chapter 2 and a verse in chapter 3. So point 1 then. The churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia combated satanic dupes. Satanic dupes. You ever heard the expression, useful idiots? Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, the church at Smyrna. Revelation 3, 9, the church of Philadelphia. Both churches in conflict. And the satanic dupes. This crowd that's so religious, they think they're serving God. Well, they're serving the wrong God, the God of this age. They're a synagogue of Satan. So the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The conflict that will come up between religious organizations under Satan's headship and lampstands in which Jesus Christ walks in the midst and holds the star in his right hand. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Satanic dupes. Remember, the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but he will use flesh and blood as his tools, as his dupes, as the useful idiots to contradict what a faithful local church is doing in a community. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Different church, but similar situation. This is now Philadelphia. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Isn't that amazing? I am out of time. I would really like to expand on this, and sadly, I'm going to have to leave you for 10 days until we can come back to this. Just so you have them then, 2:13 and 2:24. The church at Pergamum dealt with satanic politics as a capital city. So if you happen to live in a capital city like, say, Austin, all right, state capital, national capital, political centers. Remember, Ephesus was the educational and economic center, but the political center of the Roman province of Asia was Pergamum. Pergamum is where the Roman governor residence took place. It's also where the office of Pontifex Maximus was located in between Babylon and Rome. And then Revelation 2:24, Thyatira turned to satanic Jezebel fornication. Wow, that sounds exciting. Well, we'll have to wait 10 days to learn about the Jezebel woman in that church and how it wasn't just physical fornication activity. There was actually doctrinal teaching involved, the deep things of Satan. You can imagine. They even called it that. Pretty blatant, aren't they? Pretty blatant. All right. Well, we'll come back to that. That was just too brief. We'll come back to that and then be ready for room number 6, where we see the career of Satan in the age of tribulation and age of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That is the final two stages of the dispensation of Israel. And the good news, we see where he loses. We see his eternal confinement in the lake of fire. And that's the good news. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Father, we commit to you this congregation, to the word of your grace, Father, in the absence of the shepherd. Father, I thank you that we have other shepherds around. There's Pastor Cliff with a handle on things as he's teaching on Sunday. Of course, Pastor Miller, Pastor Moreno. Father, we just thank you for these faithful men and as well, Father, deacons that have spiritual mindedness to keep their eyes open to situations and things. And then even, Father, younger men, pastors in training that are developing their own shepherding skills and shepherding noses. So whatever else happens, Father, I thank you for that and commit to you all things for the glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.